Now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. In the Pew Bible, it is found beginning in the Old Testament on page 449. There's no title. This is an anonymous psalm. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Thanks be to God for his word. Keep your Bibles open there for our study. Let's ask for God's help now in prayer. Where else shall we go? Jesus alone has the words of life. So speak to us, Spirit of Jesus Christ, and help us become bolder in our faith and in our service of you. Set us free by the truth that is your word. Give us clarity in the midst of a world full of lies as we seek him who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we may come into the Father's presence and be assured of the fulfillment of all of these promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we returned to the book of Psalms, to the fourth division of five sections or books. And I noted in looking at the oldest psalm, Psalm 90, the one written by Moses, that it is no doubt intentional that the editors who arranged the psalms as we have them in their order intentionally placed after Moses' very plaintive, sad lament of the frailty of life, having looked at a whole generation wasting 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and some dying by the sword and some under the judgment being killed by the fire from God's presence, and others being dying from the bite of the serpent, and in the number of some 600,000 men who were of military age departing from Egypt, and Moses writes that lament and finishes it with a prayer. A bold prayer that God would reverse, have compassion on these people as undeserving as they are. As much as they have spent time under God's scrutiny of their sin, of our sin, under His wrath and anger, lasting 70, maybe 80 years, and them ending them with a sigh. These years, even the best of them, being filled with trouble and worry. Moses prays that God would reverse, and for every amount of time that we have spent under oppression and sorrow, make us glad, fill us with joy and your salvation. And here, it seems, very intentionally follow Psalm 91 as an answer to the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Where the writer has picked up on that note that Moses sounded at the beginning of his prayer, Lord, you have been our home from one generation to the next. And here in Psalm 91, the poet says, God indeed is our home. He is our refuge. If you are looking for protection from all of that destruction and devastation that Moses witnessed and wrote about and lamented in Psalm 90, plagues and the sword and all the rest of it, the ruin and the brevity of life, here's your answer. Here is your fortress of protection, God Himself. Find protection in Him. So we have this psalm placed so well after the one that we looked at last week as an answer to prayer. It is a psalm assuring us of God's protection, inviting us to find safety and security in Him. And I want to just draw your attention to some things that you may have noticed, but I think are noteworthy about this poem. And the first is just the comprehensiveness of the promises that are given here for our protection and safety in this psalm. The protection that we find in God, we are told by this poet, is powerful and personal and exhaustive. He is our fortress, our bulwark, our shield. All of these images are just piled metaphor upon metaphor to explain how powerful God is against the deadliest threat that comes our way. You see that in this poem. That whatever comes against us, God is more powerful. And in Him is this protection and safety. And yet added to that, that sense of the power of the protection that we have in God is the personal note in this poem of how tenderly God takes care of us. Adding to those military metaphors, that metaphor of God as a mother bird taking her babies, her chicks, her little birdlings under her wing. For protection. That's where we find ourselves, with that God who has an eye on us in particular as individuals. Now, in this poem, we have the problem in English for the last couple of centuries of the second person singular pronoun falling into disuse. You remember from your King James, the these and the thous, and the wonderful convenience of that archaic language is you knew when you were talking about a singular second person because you have thee and thou as opposed to the plural you. Nowadays, the plural has taken over role for the singular as well, and we just have you, and it's hard to find out sometimes to discern where we have singular pronouns. But in the Hebrew in which this poem is written, all of those promises from verses 3 right through verse 13, where the second person is used, and in English we would read the word you, the word is singular. So if you have your King James, it is thee and thou, meaning that these are promises for the individual. This is a promise for you in particular, that you, if you find yourself, if you avail yourself, take advantage of the protection that you have in God, you will be protected. You in particular. So here is a protection that is powerful, but that is personal, that is individual, and that is utterly comprehensive. And that's clear, right? It's exhaustive. It covers everything, the whole gamut of experience from disease and plague to warfare to the threats of those who are malicious against us. All of it is completely taken care of by God. The most fearful thing you can imagine, the arrow. By the way, a little story that just occurs to me now. You know, I was on the committee that for 10 years I met in Pittsburgh with a bunch of people, Hebrew scholars, musicians, and all the rest of it. I don't know what I was doing there, but we produced this fresh translation from the Hebrew of the book of Psalms and put it into metrical English and set it to tunes, and here you have the product. And we were meeting in the RP home in Pittsburgh. This is probably not going to be good advertisement for you retiring there, but in any case, it's a lovely place, but it's in a rough neighborhood. We were translating and going through the English for Psalm 91C. Night's terrors will not cause alarm, nor in the day will arrows harm. And it's at that point that we heard a loud bang and looked at a window that had a hole in it with smoke. Some kid had a gun walking down the sidewalk and shot it randomly, and it struck the room where we were meeting, translating this psalm, just over Frankie Furman's head. Now, okay, we can laugh about it now. It wasn't funny at the time. It was terrifying. And, we called the police in, and they found the bullet at the other end of the room. Interesting, eh? The timing. Here is, okay, the scariest thing that can happen, right down to the minuscule scratch. You will be protected by God's angels so that you won't stub your toe on a stone. It is exhaustive, comprehensive protection that is promised here in this poem for those who take advantage of God's protection, of Him as a refuge. So that's the first thing I want to point out. And the second thing is a couple of ways in which this, so those are general comments about the whole poem. A couple of ways in which this poem develops or has progression in it. The first way I want you to look along with me is how we move from a general sort of universal proposition, statement of truth in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's not a personal statement. It's not, I believe this. It's not an invitation, you should believe it. But it's just a general statement of truth, an aphorism, a wise statement. Here is where protection is. Whether you personally avail yourself of it or not does not change the objective reality. If you are dwelling in God and finding your refuge in Him, you will be protected. General statement. That's where we begin. This is what you call a tautology. You know what a tautology is? T-A-U-T-O-L-O-G-Y. And in the sound of the word, you can almost see what it means. It means being redundant or repetitive or saying the same thing over again and over again and saying the same thing over again. That is what a tautology is. Logicians, or people who work on the philosophical development of moving from one truth and building on it to another, hate tautologies. Because it's a statement that has the appearance that you are going to say something, and then on that basis you are going to build from there and say something else. But instead, you just end up saying the same thing you said in the first place. It's redundant. And here we have, notice, a tautology. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's kind of saying the very same thing in two different ways, even though it seems as though it's saying, if you do this, this is going to happen, something different. It's basically the same thing, right? So I can say that Jacob Thompson is a blonde because he has blonde hair, and it's not really explaining the first statement. It's just sort of repeating it. That's a tautology. But what offends the logician, apparently the poet has no problem with saying. No problem repeating himself. Nor does Paul when he says, "It is for freedom that you have been set free," to the Galatians. He's saying something that is self-evident and obvious, almost as though he were a teenager saying, "Well, duh," and that's kind of the effect of having this at the upfront first verse of the poem. It's stating something emphatically, something that in and of itself is true. If you find refuge, if you dwell in the protection of God, you will dwell in the protection of God. Right? That's the truth of the statement. Whether you do it or not, it's universally true. And note the progression then from there to verse 2, where the poet says, "I personally have taken advantage of this truth. I embrace it. I believe it." Verse 2, he says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." And then he moves on in verses 3 through 13. So here we're talking about the bulk of the poem. He moves on then to invite the reader to experience what he has experienced. Do you see the progression? A universal, objectively true statement, embraced personally by the speaker, and now he's passing it on to us. He's not just doing his job and writing a poem about God, no matter how he feels about the subject. He is writing out of his own experience. "I myself have found need for this protection. I myself have found myself to be vulnerable and without hope and without God in the world, and I found in God safety, security, and I'm inviting you to experience the very same thing, to experience that peace that I have," moving from a statement of truth there by itself to my embrace of it, to preaching it to you. I think of Paul and the sort of the personal passion that he invested in what he wrote. He could not have explained the gospel so powerfully, so clearly, and so passionately if he did not believe that his life depended on it. You know what I'm saying? And so I think of that verse when he's writing to Timothy. Objective statement. Here is a statement that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Objective, propositional truth, right? Universally true. And then personal ownership of that statement. Personal appropriation. "Of whom I am the worst of sinners, because I was a violent man, and I was an ignorant man, and I went around persecuting the church." To invitation. "But it's for this reason that God showed mercy, his unlimited mercy and patience on me, so that he could demonstrate how patient he can be for others who would come to believe. For you." In other words, what Paul is saying is, Christ came to die for sinners. When I finally woke up by the light shone from heaven down on me that I was a sinner in need of Jesus and he was calling me, he saved me, and he had to do so by displaying the full spectrum of his patience, because he saved the worst of sinners when he saved me. And he did that to tell you, whoever you are, that if he can save me, he can save you. Right? So, here we have the psalmist moving from objective statement, personal confession, to an invitation, a witness, but it does not end there. In verses 14 through 16, you have it, the progression complete. Because what the poet is saying is, don't just take my word for it. This is not some religion that I have invented, some way of getting to God. This is something that God has come and given to us. This is what he has revealed to us. And so he ends with a direct quote from God, an oracle. This is by revelation of God. Here's the invitation from the source, verses 14, 15, and 16. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. And so on, I will extend the length of his days, and he will see my salvation." Those are the words of God. Beautiful, isn't it? The progression of this promise. Okay, I said there's progression or development in a couple of ways. And the second way I want you to note, you probably noted, it's just touched there when we get to verse 13. All of those promises that are made to you, the reader, from verse 3 down to verse 12, speak about the protection that we enjoy from God. how he is our defense against every imaginable assault. But there is a change, is there not, when we get to verse 13, where we are not told he will protect you from the paw or from the fangs of the lion and the cobra. He will protect you from the venom of the serpent. He does not say he will protect us from these things. He's saying that he will not protect the lion and the cobra from us. You see what's happened here? There's a bit of a flip, isn't there? From us, from God being our defense, to then being empowered by God to go on the offense. No longer are we simply sheltered and protected, but we go on the attack. So Jesus says to Peter, when God has revealed to Peter, not by Peter's own smarts, but God has revealed it to him, who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are blessed. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often think of that promise of Jesus that we will be protected from the assaults of the evil one, from the devil. But understand the words there. The gates of hell will not withstand the assault of God's people. That's what's being promised. It is God's people who are on the attack in that scenario. They are storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot withstand the attack. In other words, by this confession, by this awareness, by this embracing the truth of who Jesus is, by having our feet lifted up from the quicksand of sin and set firmly on the truth of who Jesus is, being that rock in Peter, we will assault hell and its gates will not withstand the force of our attack. And it happens all the time. It happened for you. If you are a Christian and you were in that kingdom of darkness, you know what? The gates that held you there did not withstand the onslaught of the gospel, and you were plucked from hell and you were translated into the kingdom of God's Son whom he loves, as Paul puts it. Paul does not write in Romans chapter 8, you are mere survivors through him who loves us, who loved you, does he? He says, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. That's what he says. So those developments, the enormous promise here of protection and of victory. And you've got to ask the question, at least I do. Are you honest when you read the Bible? Yes, usually. But when you talk to other people about the Bible, are you really honest? Because what I see in this psalm here is, at least on the surface reading of it, stuff that doesn't measure up in the face of an abundance of evidence. Do you know what I'm saying? Have you seen those who trusted in God killed in war, dying from disease, lives cut short? Have you? It goes right back to Abel. Righteous Abel, whose offering, whose sacrifice was acceptable to God, slain by his brother Cain. Where was the promised protection for those who trusted in God when it comes to Abel? Or you go right down through the Old Testament to all the prophets that were killed as Jesus rebukes the people of Israel, right down to Zechariah, who was murdered near the temple, the blood of the prophets. Where was the promise of protection? Where were the angels guarding them and protecting them from all harm? Or you can go to the New Testament and you can look at John the Baptist, a righteous man. And you can look at his contest with the wicked King Herod. And who won that contest? Herod slaughtered John the Baptist by cutting his head off. Where was God's protection against the sword and the arrow in that case? Who won that fight? Or the innocent children of Bethlehem who were slaughtered under the age of two? Or James the Apostle, killed also by another evil King Herod. Or righteous Stephen, testifying to the Jews who were, his fellow Jews, who were throwing stones at him until he was killed, even as he cried out, "Father, forgive them," as Jesus did, Jesus himself. So, the question when we look at this psalm, I mean, we can expound how lovely these promises are, but is it at best an overreach, promising too much, at worst an outright lie? Where is the protection? I think the problem here with this psalm is not the psalm itself, that it promises too much, but that we can read it in a way that expects too little. If we look at this word and think that it merely applies to temporal physical protection, we are way underestimating our value to God. And I'm not needing to go outside the psalm itself to see this. Look at that promise in verse 13 against the lion and the cobra. And see in that a little hint that maybe a superficial, literalistic interpretation of this poem is not appropriate, to say the very least. Is this an invitation to go and play with deadly snakes, believing that you will come out on top in some weird part of American history? There developed a group that I believe still exists in some crevices of the Appalachian Mountains, snake handlers, right? And they are claiming these promises, right? They are handling dangerous snakes because they believe in the Word of God, but have they interpreted it correctly? Or lions? I mean, God can protect from the lions, don't get me wrong. You can be Daniel there in the den, it's just you and a bunch of hungry lions, and he can shut their mouths and protect you. But it is also true that many Christians died in the Roman Colosseum when they were fed to the lions, and not because they lacked faith or they didn't believe in God and His protection, but because they believed in a greater protection than merely a temporal, physical delivery or rescue. What the psalmist has done here is he's tapped into a symbolism. When he talks about the serpent, the cobra, he's tapping into a scriptural symbolism that covers Genesis through Revelation, the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right through the 12th chapter of the last book, the book of Revelation. And by the way, the word that's translated cobra here can also be translated dragon, because a dragon in Hebrew is just a glorified serpent. And that's what you have in the book of Revelation. But going back to the garden, it is the devil who has taken on the form of a serpent by which he could come and tempt Eve and seduce her to acting in contradiction to the will of God by sinning against God. And the promise that is given to God in the first declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of that serpent. And in the book of let's not get to Revelation yet, the book of Romans, at the end of that letter to that church, Paul writes, "You will soon crush Satan under your feet." What's he talking about? He's saying that by the gospel, by trusting in this deliverance of God, you will defeat, you will bring to fulfillment that promise that was given to the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman came, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus did. And that's going to happen as you trust Jesus and as you serve Him with faith, believing in these promises. You will see the devil crushed beneath you. And then in Revelation chapter 12, that depiction of the serpent now as a dragon just hurling a torrent of water to the destruction of the other children of the woman. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They did not love their lives to shrink back from death. They defied him. The devil is also depicted by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, as what? Anyone? He is a hungry lion who prowls around you seeking whom he may devour. That's scary, isn't it? But you know what Peter says? Resist him, and he's going to run away. Here is the promise. Not that we can go up to the zoo and enter into the lion cage and take on that animal, but these are symbols that portray our greatest enemy. That's what we're talking about. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. Our struggle, in other words, is not against snakes and lions. Listen, don't read this psalm and do stupid things with snakes, please. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about taking on our foe, the devil. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can only kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear, who to hold in awe, who to respect, the one who can cast body and soul into hell. What Jesus is saying is, your worst enemy is not the devil. If you're not in Christ, your worst enemy is God. That's whom you need to fear. That's whom you need to be sure you're on the side of. Don't worry about the devil if you've got God on your side, if you're on his side. Fear him. Because you're more than a body that can be slain with a sword or that can die from a disease, as Christians do, statistically, I think, the same as anyone else. This psalm is not telling you that you are going to have a trouble-free life. Jesus says in this world you will have trouble. You go back to the psalm, Psalm 73, the psalmist is saying, it's the wicked who are enjoying the easy life. And here, I'm going through so much trouble, and they have it easy. It's like I've kept my hands pure for nothing. What the psalmist is saying is, this devotion to God is not working. I'm going through hard things, but then I see the bigger picture, Psalm 73. I see their end. They're on a slippery slope to destruction. And me, I'm with God, and by drawing near to God, I am forever protected. You see, that's the problem of reading this poem with the small picture versus the big picture. We're not talking about merely this life. You are more than your body. And when your body is gone, you are not gone. You are a soul. You are a living soul. Chop off your fingers, you're still there. Chop off your arm, you're still there. Chop off your torso, you chop your head off, you're still there. Don't fear him who can merely go as far as the body and no further. But stand in awe of the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands. That, Jesus says, is the one you should fear. Here we have victory. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know, if it's only for this life that we've believed in Jesus, we're to be pitied more than anybody else. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, and we've simply had this Christianity as a program to make life a little easier by believing these wonderful promises, but we all end up dying anyway, what was the point of it all? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. I have conquered death. Romans chapter 8, what does Paul say? I believe, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. The sting of death has been removed, the sting of sin. It is no longer the doorway to destruction. There's no more condemnation for us. In fact, Paul says that if we leave the tent of this body, we will be with the Lord. What should I choose when he's facing his own possible execution? To stay in the body where I can be productive or of service, or to be with the Lord, which is better by far. You are not your body. There is much more promised here than temporal physical protection. There is physical restoration, or as Diane read from Romans chapter 8, that redemption of our bodies, that thing that we hope for, that we do not see. Paul says, outwardly we're wasting away. We all die. Ecclesiastes says you can live a perfectly righteous and holy life, and you can still be killed at an instant every bit as much as the one who lives a reckless and wicked life. That's not the point of this or any other passage of Scripture, that God has so much more. The problem with this psalm is not that it promises too much, but that we can expect too little from it. So we move from protection, defense, to offense, to, in this oracle of God from verses 14 and 16, to exaltation and the extension of life. And what we're looking at here that comes out in the fullness of the New Testament, because Jesus is the one, Paul says, who brought immortality to light through the gospel, is eternal life that is promised, and exaltation that sets us at the very right hand of God Almighty. That's what this poem is reaching for. Reaching for Jesus at the very end there. With long life I will satisfy him. He will call on me, I will answer him. I will deliver him and set him securely on high. The New Testament says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's so much more than simply looking at this and thinking, whoa, I have a friend who died the other day, who trusted in God. Do the promises fall to the ground? I've probably brought this verse up many, many times, but it's a favorite of mine. It's a couple of verses in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is warning his disciples, the world's going to hate you. I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves, and you're going to face such opposition. Some of you are going to be dragged in front of the synagogue. Some of you are going to be put to death. But then he says this, at the very same breath, he says, but not a hair will fall from your head. That's such a beautiful paradox. I love it. What's worse, losing a hair or dying? Losing the whole body, right? Well, obviously, dying. But here's what Jesus says. Some of you will even be put to death. But those people, not one hair will fall from your head. What is he saying? In something that on the surface a mocker would look at that and say, that's absurd. And it does sound absurd, but to the thoughtful listener, what Jesus is saying is, death will not separate you, as Paul says, from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. No! Nothing about you will be diminished in any way, not right down to the single hair. Nothing about you will be diminished in any way by death. You will be preserved entire. You will be completely, comprehensively, exhaustively protected through death because you have found in God your shelter. That's what Jesus is saying. You say that's a mystery, yes. But not a mystery that remains in obscurity. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. For this corruption must put on what is incorruptible, and this perishable body must put on what is imperishable. And then what is said, what is written, will come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have promises that are abundantly true. We are preserved right down to the hair. I said you are not your body, and your body will, in all likelihood, unless the Lord returns within our lifetime, go down to the grave and break down and be subject to corruption. But even your body, in the power of God, is kept for the day of resurrection. Even if it's dispersed among many worms and finds itself living in many different organisms, you are preserved down to the hair and entire, and you will be raised incorruptible. That's the promise that we sing about in this poem. It is a promise that goes beyond this life. And it's a promise that carries us through the days of our lives. You know, Paul says, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And you know what we find out? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. You know, even those things that attack us and threaten us, they do nothing but strengthen us. The secular world puts it this way, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Well, that's true in Jesus Christ. I believe that our momentary light afflictions are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. They are developing for us our momentary light afflictions are resulting in something that is incorruptible, a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Paul writes to the Corinthians. It's true. When we are attacked through all different circumstances, and we find in God our shelter, and we cling more desperately to Him, you know what? Spiritually, we're strengthened because that's exactly what we need to be. That's where we need to be. Paul, going through all of the horrible things that he went through and faced, says, but when I rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. Why? Because sometimes when I'm a little bit strong, I fool myself into thinking I can stand on my own two feet. I don't need God. And boom, watch out if you think you stand, lest you fall. Right? Have you experienced that? Can I get an amen? When you are weak, then you are strong, because that's when you run to the strength of God and you say, here is a strength that I can depend on. Here is the one that will protect me from every storm, everything that comes my way. And it's the only thing. It's the only thing that will protect you. Well, I want to close by mentioning how this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. As I usually do when we cover the Psalms, it's important that we as New Testament believers interpret the Psalm the way the apostles interpreted the Psalm. And here we have a unique situation. This Psalm is indeed quoted in the Gospels, and it's the only Psalm that is quoted by only the devil. In fact, the devil is not quoted anywhere else as quoting any psalms, but he is, and he's the only one that quotes this psalm in the New Testament. You know the situation? Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. He is being tested. The new Adam has come, and now he is being tested to see if he can resist this serpent, this tempter. And Jesus undergoes starvation for 40 days, right, in the wilderness. And along comes the tempter and says, you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these nice, and I've seen photographs of these stones, they look like loaves of bread. Why don't you turn them into bread? And a hungry man who hasn't eaten for 40 days looks at those stones and thinks, I am the Son of God, and I'm hungry. And here the temptation, Jesus resists the devil by standing on the Word of God. Not by pulling rank and saying, I am the Son of God, but by living as one of us. As a man who has to walk by faith in the Word of God, he shows us what we can do. We can overcome him with the truth of God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus says, quoting the Scriptures. And then the devil says, well, you know what, Jesus, I can quote the Bible too. And he quotes Psalm 91. And he says to Jesus, why don't you, since you believe in the Word of God, and you have that faith, why don't you prove how great your faith really is? And let's take you to the height of the pinnacle of the temple and show everyone how much you trust God by relying completely on His protection against the forces of gravity. Fling yourself from the pinnacle of the temple down to the rocks of the Kidron Valley because, the devil says, God's word says He will send His angels to have charge over you so that your feet won't even be scratched by stones. It's a formidable temptation. Did Jesus want nothing more at the moment than to prove that he did trust his Father? He did trust that word that he grew up as a man, learning? Absolutely. And here the devil quotes Scripture. And Jesus quotes Scripture back at him. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what Jesus is saying is, well, he's saying a few different things, interesting things. At the very least, what he's saying is that the devil is a terrible interpreter of Scripture. Yeah. That the devil is guilty of what we've already talked about, that superficial, literalistic interpretation of Scripture. And Jesus says that this promise of protection from the angels keeping you from scratching your feet on rocks is not license to disregard the physical laws that God built into his creation, such as gravity. It's not an invitation to play with dangerous snakes. It's not an invitation to do foolish things. What it is it's saying to those who trust God that in the course of living that life of faith and doing the will of God, he will protect you from ultimate harm, no matter what happens to you. That's what the psalm is about, right? And Jesus is saying, you're a very superficial, sort of fundamentalistic, literalistic interpreter of Scripture. If you think we can do anything, stupid thing, and God is going to run to our rescue. But there's something else that Jesus does here in answering him that way that I think is powerful. Jesus forfeits his right to angelic protection. And it comes out even more clearly when, at the end of his earthly ministry, he is in the garden and his enemies come and they are led by Judas, who betrays him with a kiss, and they come with swords and clubs, and Peter, in his anger, tries to defend Jesus with his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers, and Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels if I wanted to use that option?" Each legion was 6,000. So what? Do the math. 72,000 angels could be at my disposal. These clubs, these swords, they are not a threat to me. I am deliberately choosing to forfeit what is mine by right. Look at this poem and realize that it belongs really and properly to Jesus alone. These promises are not ours, except through Jesus. Because he is the one. Look at verse 14, and there is a cause and effect, there is a deserving here. Because he has loved me, that's why I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name. Is that you? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Put your hand up if you have. Put your hands back down. That's the wrong answer. Have you really loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, perfectly, consistently? Now raise your hand if you have. All right. You got my point. But Jesus has. And Jesus alone stands as the one who can cash in on this promise. I have loved you perfectly. I have known your name like no other. And I have right to full protection. 12 legions of angels, mine. My enemies, gone. But what Jesus does is, in the face of the devil who says, fling yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, show how much you trust God, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to avail myself of what is mine by right. He could have done it. He could have flung himself from the temple and said, Father, send your angels quick. I'm about to hit the ground. And they would have kept him. But he didn't. And when he was arrested, he could have resisted arrest. And he could have vaporized his enemies, but he didn't. Why? Because we find ourselves, apart from Jesus, on the wrong side of this poem. Because it's not just talking about temporal, physical enemies. Disease, sort of these impersonal forces. He's not talking about physical enemies, an army or a malicious person. Ultimately, we're talking about not fearing the one who can kill the body, but the one who can throw body and soul into hell. And you find that in the psalm itself, here in verse 7 and 8, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the reward for the wicked. The promise is, you'll see all that destruction. That is the reward for the... In other words, what it's talking about here ultimately is protection from the judgment of God Himself. It's the answer, it's the complement to Psalm 90. We spend our days under your wrath, under your scrutiny of our sin. Who has really appreciated your anger and wrath? Moses asked. Can we read that psalm and then go to Psalm 91 and say, oh yes, we are going to look at 10,000 wicked people die while we look on because we are righteous? Does this psalm belong to you except through Jesus Christ? It belongs to Jesus, who forfeited his right to protection, which he alone had. 12 legions of angels could have delivered him from the cross, but he went to the cross as a choice so that he could fulfill our part in this psalm as the one who has deserved and earned the destruction and devastation that we now will only see with our eyes and not experience. Because we see maybe not 1,000 or 10,000 people falling under God's judgment around us, but we see Jesus Christ crucified. We see God Himself, God the Son, destroyed. We see Him sliced with the sword in His side. We see Him nailed to the cross, flogged, mocked, spat upon. We see Him undergoing unprotected. Where's the protection for the Son of God? He was hanging on the cross and the people were mystified. If you're the Son of God, get down off that cross. His suffering expressed no more eloquently and poignantly and powerfully as when he quotes another psalm and says, my God, why have you abandoned me? So that, you know what, we could get that eternal protection that He alone has earned by His perfect love of His Father. So all the destruction that we see here, that we may experience physically, we can be encouraged that, you know what, that does not mean that God is angry with us. That does not mean that we are being punished for our sins. Oh, God can be upset with us and angry in that sense, I think. You know, as a parent who loves a child, is because of that love for a child angry that the child has done something that is bad, that's going to be a destructive pattern. So, I'm not talking about that. But that anger is in the bigger context of love. And whatever comes your way now, you know what? It is not a sign of the wrath of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have found in God your refuge and protection, you are protected from the ultimate threat, which is the wrath of God, which is eternal judgment. You are protected. And every evidence that might make you think, God doesn't love me or He wouldn't have let that happen to me, is not evidence of that, but rather, He is calling you back to the refuge. Come back to me. Trust my promises that none of this, nothing in Romans chapter 8, I believe that neither life nor death nor anything else will separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And both those things, death won't separate you, neither will life, nothing that comes your way. You know, I sometimes can be really strong in my faith that death won't separate me from the love of God. But sometimes I'm not so strong in my faith that life won't separate me from the love of God. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I think, deliver me, God, by, ending this life Because I trust that there's something, I'm going to be with you beyond the grave, but the promise here is to that life won't separate you from the love of God. And you will see his salvation. That's the last word. It's Jesus, salvation, the Hebrew word Yeshua. That's what Jesus was named. You'll call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves, that personal covenant name of God. Because he will save his people, he's God, from their sins. That's you and me. And here, God is quoted as saying, I will satisfy him with long life and let him see my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the assurances that are ours and the hope that is not placed in what we see, but in the promises that we as yet do not see. But we see Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us, enthroned above all things, ruling over all things for our sake, to deliver us from our true enemy, the devil, to reconcile us to our judge, whom we now, by your Spirit, can cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus.